Let's open our Bibles back to the book of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. As we endeavor to begin our study this morning earlier upon this aspect of the study of Egypt to Canaan, as we look to find applications from the Old Testament economy that can be encouragements to our hearts as New Testament believers. As we see the story of Egypt to Canaan, this particular movement in the early chapters of Exodus, we find from the birth of Moses on up to the Red Sea. But we're focusing particularly on the call of Moses today in Exodus chapter 3, as we find this large study paralleling the life and times of Moses. As we think about particularly the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, we also must remember that from Exodus to Deuteronomy, we find the 120 years of the life of Moses, broken into three groups of 40 we discussed earlier. This was the beginning of the last 40 years, as he has been prepared by the Lord in his first 80 years, first in the palace of Egypt and then out in the desert of Midian. We find the Lord preparing him to lead. We consider this morning the first six verses. Moses is before the Lord at this burning bush. We see, of course, this bush was burning, but not consumed. We found that there was a voice coming forth, the Lord, God, deity is speaking. And Moses is told to take off his shoes, for the ground he stands on is holy ground. And so we'll pick up now at verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmaster. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so here we see this term, his people. That's a term we find many times in the Old Testament. His people. Here, of course, in the Old Testament economy, we're thinking about the nation of Israel. We see a distinction in the New Testament that he's dealing with the body of Christ, the church. All of us that know Christ as our Savior, we're in the body of Christ. We're a spiritual nation. But yet he was dealing with a physical nation, the people of Israel, particularly through the Old Testament. And as we see these things, he speaks of his people and their afflictions. We think of this term people hundreds of times found in the Pentateuch. And often, of course, it's referring to Israel specifically. But as we note here in what the Lord has said, notice in verse 10, I will send thee unto Pharaoh. As he's speaking to him from this burning bush, this place that acknowledges the holiness of God, he says, I will. Just as we noted earlier today when it spoke about how he gave word of promise, I am the God of thy fathers, of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. This is a promise-keeping God. And he says, I will send thee unto Pharaoh. We find this in verse 12, 17, 20, and 21. I wills. Let's just go ahead briefly, chapter 6. And we see example here. Once we get into Moses following God's instructions and standing before Pharaoh and such, the Lord will reiterate his promises. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And so that's a very encouraging study in future studies about this term Jehovah and such. But notice down the promises beginning in verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. So there's an example of when the Lord would reiterate his promises, such as how he did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and through Genesis. I will. I will. I will. So back to our text of chapter 3, please. We find a couple of questions by this one Moses. Now, the following study in chapter 4, we'll see some excuses, you might say, from Moses, and the Lord will reassure him. But here we find questions by this one Moses. Verse 11, Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Well, we find the Lord is one of these I wills comes up. I will be with thee. There we find the key. Simple words, but great meaning. I will be with you. We understand that the Lord will not forsake us. We that know Christ is our Savior, as it's been mentioned time and again this morning already, as the different brothers, as we were remembering the Lord this morning, we're remembering the goodness of our God through what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. About how once we're saved, we're not promised that we won't have difficulties, but we're promised that He will be with us through our difficulties and challenges. He will not forsake us. And so this one, the Lord, is speaking to Moses. Here's the answer in brief. I will be with you. You know, it might seem oversimplified. But there's great meaning in that. We see time and again through the Word of God, as I've acknowledged the different patriarchs, of how the Lord would prove Himself with His promises time and again. So we notice here, there at Mount Horeb here, which is also Sinai, we see later on when the law was given to Israel, there in chapter, you see in 19 and 20, this place as well, once they're in their journeys. But now we pick up in verse 13. And Moses said unto God, here's another question, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers, which hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." So if he's going to go to Moses, Moses is going to go to Pharaoh, rather, and say, "Let my people go." The children of Israel, they need to understand who is sending. What is his name? Let's stop here for a moment and think about this subject of a name. When we think of a name, we think of what bears authority and sanction. What is in a name? Just an example. You think about when a nation goes out to war, to battle. It's not just individuals going and declaring war, but it's under the banner of that flag for that nation. If they're in a sense of defense or what have you, they're going out under that name or that authority. And so we think of what is in a name. Well, you know, we think of the Lord. We think of His name. And what sanction, what authority does that bring? Now, when we think of the name of God, the Lord's given various titles, many names within the understanding of the name of the Lord. And sometimes it's compound names. Oh, it's a rich study to look at the names of God. You see the Old Testament names like Jehovah and Adonai and Elohim, and how that these terms have rich meaning. And you see patterns as you look at these different names of God of how certain things are emphasized when he uses a particular name. And then sometimes we see compound names when he'll bring two names together, like Jehovah Elohim or such as that. Oh, what a study to think of the names of God and to think about what authority it brings. And it bears forth his character. That's one of the great things when we study the names of God, is it bears his character and his attributes. As we saw earlier, this one Moses is before this burning bush, and it reminds us of the holiness of God. Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground wherein you stand is holy ground. Just like Joshua would hear later on in the next generation. So what is in a name? Well, when we think about this, we see a name brings power and authority and sanction. We're told in Scripture that it's by the name of the Lord that we go forth to preach. We see that in the book of Acts. We see as well with the Great Commission, in the name of the Lord, we see ones being baptized to acknowledge that they've received Christ as Savior. We see these things in the name of the Lord. And so as we gather, we see that's also something that is under the understanding of His authority and His name. We gather, and may I remind you that we should gather as believers in spirit and in testimony. In testimony, we should gather in His name and acknowledge that in a specific way. But it also should be the mode of heart that we have as well, that in spirit, we're not just saying it, but that we have that understanding that we're gathering unto His name, both in testimony and in spirit. So let's think about the name of God and the authority of God. If you go back in Genesis, you think there at the Tower of Babel, remember how man wanted to build a tower to God. Oh, they wanted to make, it says, a name for themselves. And we see the pride of man and the rebellion of the heart of man. And this comes after, the great deluge, the flood. And yet here, man being replenished upon the earth, they're of one language. And let's build a name. We're going to go all the way to heaven. And God confused their languages. And then we see this portion before us, the calling of Moses. By what authority are you telling us this, Moses? We see later on in Mount Sinai, it speaks of how His name, He says, "My name is Jealous." That's another one of the great studies, great names of God. In the book of Psalms, we see the term His name over around 100 times as we see for His name's sake. We worship Him, we praise Him, we serve Him for His name's sake. Oh, we see how the book of Malachi, the closing of the Old Testament, with the challenge there, do we rob God? It was a challenge to Israel, and it emphasizes His name. Are we doing what we do? By application, we see, as they challenge Israel, are we doing what we do for His name's sake? Or is it about us? It should be about the Lord. And then as you move into the New Testament, you think about, as the stage is set, you think about the authority of His name. The name brings power for salvation. There's none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's through this name of the Lord we think of the power of salvation. The authority to preach in Acts, different times we see in this name. We see the sanction for prayer, the upper room ministry, when the Lord was preparing the disciples before He went to the cross. He spoke about praying in His name. We see power for service. Whatsoever we do, do heartily, and as unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the authority, as we mentioned in the Great Commission, with to baptize those that have received Christ. And then as we gather, we have the authority to gather as believers based on His name. As Matthew 18, the Lord spoke these words, it would be taught more clearly in the epistles after the cross, where He spoke about where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. There we see a testimony where at least two or three. That's a testimony. The Scripture shows that in the Old Testament on, that two or three is an acknowledgement of a testimony, of something that can be confirmed where two or three are. Now the tense there means continual. Now it's good to pull the car aside and say, "Hey brother, let's have prayer." But that's not the flow here. The point here is a testimony. It's those that are gathering. It's a continual. It's a testimony. You continue to come here and you gather regularly and you are gathering. And of course, we see it's in His name. It's unto Him. And He has the promise that I am there in the midst of them, that is the believers. I think the Old Testament illustration about, as we study Egypt to Canaan, you think about the tabernacle that was set up, God's way of approach in the Old Testament. They were to set that large tent up, and that was where they'd bring their sacrifices and approach God in His way. But remember, the big tent was in the middle. And all the little tents, hundreds of them, all the tribes of Israel were around the big tent, focused and pointing toward the big tent. Of course, the tabernacle was a picture of the Lord Jesus. The focus is on Him. We come together, and He is the one in the midst. We're gathered unto Him, just like, as you see that illustration, all the little tents around the big tent, it's the Lord Jesus. That should be the center of our life. He should be the center of our life. Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. So the name of God is said to be holy, hallowed, excellent, worthy, a name that's above every name. So when we think about what's in a name, it brings authority. So let's go back to our text of Exodus 3. Here we find the answer. What is His name? Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am that I am. This means the ever-existing one. Think about that. The self-existing, self-sustaining, eternal God is speaking. I am that I am is sending you, Moses. This is the authority by which you go to your people and that you go before Pharaoh. It's the I am that I am has sent you. Just some briefly look at some examples that speak about how we're reminded of this self-existing, self-sustaining, eternal God. Over in the prophet Isaiah, if you're taking notes, you might remember these verses often quoted and spoken on at Christmas time. This prophet, 700 years before he came to earth, the Lord Jesus was said of this, For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity. King James puts it, the Everlasting Father, who is the Father of Eternity in the Hebrew. The Peace, the Prince of Peace. So there we are reminded of this one. He's already, the context is verse 6, it's the Son that's being spoken of here. And so we find He's the Father of Eternity. He's eternal. He's everlasting. As we see that the Son was given, we find that He was sent. John, in the Gospel of John, over 40 times talks about the sent one. He didn't become the Son of God when He was here on earth. He was the sent one. The Father sent the Son. So we think of it, this one, the great I am that I am, the ever-existing one, the self-existing, self-sustaining, eternal God is speaking to Moses. This is the authority that you go in by this name, Moses, of the great I am that I am. You know, the Psalms also sheds light on this. I'll just read a few to you here. I'm going to read to you, if you're taking note, 90 in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's the eternal one. Psalm 102 as well. 102 and verse 25, one of the messianic psalms, speaking about the Lord Jesus that would come, as you see the different messianic psalms. Here we're reminded of this one who's eternal and immutable, the unchanging God. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. And he goes on to speak of this one, the eternal one. This is quoted in the book of Hebrews, by the way, when it's talking about Christ is better. Better than the angels, or it's quoted there in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews. So yes, this one speaking to Moses, the I am that I am, is the self-existing, self-sustaining, eternal God. You know, in the New Testament, you might recall looking at the book of Revelation, how it begins. It's a book beginning, once you come to chapter 4, it's looking at future events. But as the foundation of this vision is being laid out in Revelation 1, we see this. The one that John, that's on that aisle, having this vision given to him as he would record these things in Revelation 1 and 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega, when you think of that in the Greek, it's basically like saying A to Z. There is nothing before him and there's nothing after him. God is eternal. And here is the great I am. This, remember, when you read Revelation, verse 1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Christ. You know, yes, you'll learn things about the tribulation and the Antichrist and such as this, but the book is about Jesus Christ. I am Alpha and Omega, the great I am. You know, again, I keep saying in the book of John, just finished doing around 50 message series on the book of John and going through the movements of John. And you see in that gospel, the gospel of the four gospels, that most emphasizes the deity of Christ, that Christ is God in the flesh, and that is where you find the I ams. That is where you see time and again that the Lord Jesus, as he was being opposed by those religious people of the day and such, how they would want to take him away and kill him and stone him because they said, well, you healed someone on the Sabbath day. And moreover, you call yourself God. Well, he didn't deny it. Instead, he took that opportunity and gave them truth. And he would take the narrative before them and he would speak about how he is the I am. Remember how there, whenever there was the feeding of the 5,000 men with their families, and he spoke about how the manna came down from heaven. He illustrated that. And there, as he used bread to feed them, and there's a great miracle, he went on to say, I am the bread of life. Take of me, appropriate me, receive me for eternal life. He would go on to say later, once they had brought before the Lord Jesus this woman taken in adultery as a sin issue. And he didn't condone sin, but he said, well, you know, he that not sin cast the first stone. And he dealt with sin. Later on, we see shortly after, there was this blind man, and he gave him sight. So there we see light out of darkness. So whether it's sin or dealing with darkness, in the midst of those examples, he said, I am the light of the world, another I am. Then we see in chapter 10 when he's talking about shepherding and guiding, and he's the perfect shepherd. He says, I am the door. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved and go in and out and have pasture. And he also in the same text said, I am the good shepherd. And when you think back to Psalm 23 and you think about the Lord being the good shepherd. And so he says, I am. Then we see the story of Lazarus. Oh, Lazarus' sisters, they're sad. They think the Lord delayed his coming. Oh, they both said at different times, if you'd just been here, Lord, our brother had not died. But God's timing is perfect. He wept as well with those women. And then he went on to say, I am the resurrection and the life. And he rose Lazarus from the dead. Then we see in chapter 14, when he's teaching in the upper room ministry, his disciples, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, had left. Now it was left for the 11, and he's teaching them about the Holy Spirit will come. I must go away, that the Spirit, the Comforter may come. He was talking about what would happen after the cross and after he went back to heaven and such. And in that context, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He's exclusive. You see, it's only through him that we have truth. We have life. And we have a way unto life eternal. Then we see, finally, there is the chapter 15, still in the upper room ministry, when he's teaching about the Spirit of God coming. And he's talking to disciples. And he talks about depending upon the Lord. He said that I am the true vine. All our spiritual sustenance comes from him. The Father, oh, he's the husband. And yet, he said, I am the true vine, and we as the believers are the branches. We need to be plugged into him, reverently speaking, that we have our spiritual sustenance from him. And so as we see the I Ams of the book of John, this is one reason why we say the book of John clearly shows the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He acknowledges himself as the I Am that spoke to Moses centuries before. I am that I am. And later on, I am the Alpha and the Omega. But you know, even though we've seen those seven I Ams in John, we see in a similar way later in John, whenever Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, comes with a band of men, all these soldiers, and he betrays the Lord Jesus with a kiss to identify him there in the dark. And they come with lanterns and with torches, and he kisses the Lord Jesus. Is it with a kiss that you betray the Son of Man? And what happens there, they inquire of him, and as he says, I am, they fall back. The band of men, the soldiers fall back at the power of the acknowledgement of the great I Am. I wondered before, how many of those that fell back, how many of those like that one Malchus who had his ear cut off and the Lord just put it back, how many of them one day would have ever acknowledged the Lord Jesus, maybe days later after the cross? The Lord knows. And so we see the great I Am. So we go back in our closing remarks here, back to Exodus chapter 3. As we find, this is the authority by which you go, Moses. I am that I am has sent you. So we see, beginning of verse 15 through 18 there, these words are similar to what we would have read back in 7 to 10 in that area. Of the acknowledgement of the Lord and what He's going to do. And then we find a bit of some predictions in the last verses, beginning at verse 19. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I do in the midst of therefore. And after that he will let you go, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels and silver and jewels of gold and of raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. So he's giving a bit of prediction about what's about to happen. And yet we come away from this chapter and we find the acknowledgement of the one who is sending Moses, the I Am that I Am, the one that Moses was there standing on holy ground in the presence of the Lord. I pray if there's anyone here in the sound of my voice that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will acknowledge yourself as a sinner before a holy God and accept the fact that He, the Holy One, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. Oh, He took our room in our stead. He was the one who died for us. God committed love for us, that is, He died for us. He gave Himself for us in our room, in our stead. He has declared His love to us. He died for us. Do you know Him today? With that, let's look to the Lord in prayer.